bless both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. Revelation chapter 20, the Bible reads, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Brother Drew, can you pray for the service?
Dear God, thank you so much for this chapter from your word. Assess it to us. Past days and preaches from it. We all might learn something from it, Lord. Bless the rest of the day and the soul winning to come, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 20. Let's look at verse number 1 together. It says, And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And then let's skip down to verse 7. It says, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Satan's Little Season, Eschatology Debunked. Satan's Little Season, Eschatology Debunked. And this is part one, okay, because as I wrote this sermon, I realized that there's going to need to be more, maybe one or two more sermons for this. But basically, has anybody ever heard of this? If you just give me a show of hands, who's heard of Satan's Little Season? It's an eschatological view. Okay, you haven't heard of it. All right, well, it is gaining popularity. It is an end times heresy. And I would venture to say that it's an end times heresy that is damnable. And the reason why is because the position is that we are past, their position that they stand on is that we're past the 1,000-year reign. We're in what's called Satan's little season. We're past the resurrection. We're past the 1,000 years. The 1,000-year reign's already happened. And that that history has lied to us. The devil is deceiving the whole world right now. And that's the time that we're actually living in. So, and all of us are deceived, and this, it's gaining momentum. The doctrine is only about 20 to 30 years old. It sprung up from YouTube and, you know, podcasts and things like that. So it is a recent heresy. It springs from preterism, and, you know, not all of these camps that teach this agree. There's a lot of videos that are on TikTok and things like that that try to push this agenda. But, you know, of course, we don't believe that. We don't believe that Jesus has already come. But the Apostle Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15 and other verses that say that, you know, that there's some that would overthrow the faith of some, saying that Christ has already come. And so why would I say it's a damnable heresy? Because there's a lot of eschatological views that I wouldn't say, hey, that person is a damnable heretic. But if you're saying that Christ has already come, then the Apostle Paul said that it overthrows the faith of people. And so to say that we're in a time period of history and it's a big gaslight that we're actually, all of us are deceived, even Christians. I mean, think about this. The Bible says that if it were possible that the very elect would be deceived by these deceptions. I mean, think about this. The whole world believes in evolution. Not everybody, but a lot of people believe in it. A lot of people believe the earth is billions of years old. But do Christians believe that, that read their Bible? No. Do Christians believe that the Bible is like 5,000 to 6,000 years old, or, you know, about 6,000 years old? Most people do. If you add up the dates in the Bible, that's what you come up with. Christians believe that dinosaurs and mankind were made at the same time. Okay? So we're not deceived by such things. So the devil could not deceive us to the point where we didn't realize Christ has already come. We didn't realize the 1,000-year reign has already happened. But, I mean, I don't want you to necessarily look at the videos, but if you do look at the videos, they have thousands of views on them and hundreds of comments. And it is picking up steam, and end-time heresies will get worse and worse as the days grow on, and people will be saying that they are Christ and all these sorts of things. But, I mean, I would say that the pre-trib rapture is heresy. It is heresy, because anything that's not true is heresy. But heresy and damnable heresy are two different things. okay? Damnable heresy means it's a heresy that someone's pushing that's not saved, or people that believe these things aren't saved. Like the Trinity, if they deny the Trinity, things like that, or if they deny eternal security, not saved. So essentially, Satan's little season, eschatology, the position is that we're currently living in the period described in Revelation 20, verse 3 and 20, verse 7 and 8, where Satan is released to deceive the nations after Christ's millennial reign. And it's a relatively, like I said, recent and fringe interpretation of Christian eschatology. So when Grok's calling it fringe, you know, it must be fringe. And fringe means it's just kind of out there. It's kind of weird, right? And it's often tied to a form of preterism, particularly hyper-preterism or full preterism, which asserts that most or all biblical prophecies, including Christ's second coming, were fulfilled by 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem's temple. And so if you don't know what preterism is, that's basically what it is. They believe that all the prophecies in the Bible were already pretty much fulfilled. So, and that all the stuff in Revelation is basically symbolic of those things, which is retarded. So anyway, so it's a newer controversial interpretation. And it's basically sprung from YouTube and YouTube ministries. And it combines preterist eschatology with conspiracy theories like Tartaria. Who's heard of Tartaria or seen any videos about it? Okay. It's supposed to be it's basically supposed to be like the part evidence that the thousand year reign was there, that it's whitewashed from history, and that the buildings that you see in the world that are these old church buildings with the big giant domes on top of them, like maybe St. Paul's Cathedral or the Vatican, some of the old world buildings that are like, there's no way we could build those things today. And how did they have the technology to build those things? And they didn't have all the technology that we have today to get those building materials to those places. How did they do these things? Well, I mean, we've lost the technology, we've lost the smarts, we've lost the craftsmanship. It's real easy. I mean, if you lose the knowledge, then you just don't have it anymore. So, but I mean, look at the technology that we do have. We have a lot of really good technology too, and we do have some cool looking buildings. They're just, I mean, I particularly like the older style buildings and how they were built. They're a lot better. We also don't have the resources of the old growth trees anymore. So to build things with, like, the houses that they make, and really it's kind of the quality of materials that we have that we can't build stuff necessarily, but it's also a lot of the things is that, you know, people just used manpower and animal power back then. There's a reason why things are called horsepower, because horse, you know, if it says 500 horsepower, that means 500 horses would be taken to power that whatever, so that engine. But that's how they did everything. That's how they moved these great stones and things like that, with levers and animals and people. And so if somebody builds a skyscraper in a year, well, they probably put 10,000 guys on that or something. That's what they did when they built the temple. They put just threw bodies at it. So if you have all these, this big giant workforce, you're going to be able to get a lot of stuff done. But anyway, they say Tartaria has been covered up and there was a mud flood. So I'm going to have to look more into the mud flood. I don't know exactly what that means, but that's what this view suggests. And that Christ's second coming of the millennium occurred around 70 AD with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, marking key prophetic fulfillment. The millennium was a literal thousand-year reign of Christ ending around 1070 AD, after which Satan was released for his little season, which we are currently experiencing. Now, I think that there's differences in what some people believe. I think the guy of the video that I watched, he thinks that it started in 1776. So 1776, when America, whatever, became a nation, that's when, you know, supposedly the little season happened. Some people think it's been going on for 250 years. So, and proponents claim historical records of Christ's reign were erased or manipulated, and archaeological remnants, the Tartarian buildings, are evidence of a lost millennial kingdom. Some assert Jesus and the saints are hidden at the North Pole. awaiting the final Gog-Magog battle. So Jesus is hiding at the North Pole with the saints, and that the aurora borealis that you see around the world is actually the same colors as the throne of God, and so that's why people are seeing it, because that's where they're all hiding or something. I mean, this is kind of like flat earth level Nephilim doctrine kind of stuff here. But anyway, yeah, I don't know why Jesus would need to hide, but apparently he is, according to this view. So the view is criticized as biblically unsound and like Gnosticism, as it relies on secret knowledge. Only the special people know this stuff. And historical revisionism, contradicting clear scripture timelines and historical timelines. Its critics argue it undermines the physical visible return of Christ and lacks credible historical evidence, which I would agree with that. So that's why I'm debunking essentially a teaching video of a YouTuber named Jason Jack. I think he's like one of the bigger YouTube guys, but I'm not sure. I haven't looked fully at what all the other guys that push this stuff believe, and I'm not sure what every Satan's little secret believer in eschatology believes. They do have variances, I think, though, but I'm not sure they're all aligned on every minutia or detail. But I chose this one because it's short and seems to get to the main point of what they believe on all in his 30-minute video or whatever. Why I believe the video, I think, is titled "Why I Believe in Satan's Little Secret Eschatology." So I don't know a lot about him. I know he claims to believe salvation by faith alone, claims to have believed the post-trib pre-wrath rapture at one time, but now believes this. And supposedly this eschatology is the clearest, because it simply takes Jesus at his word. It doesn't have a lot of charts. Well, yeah, because it's not true, but I mean, and why make charts when we're already at the end? I mean, because basically the next step, according to him and to the other proponents, is that we're already at the point where Satan's gathering his Gog and Magog army and deceiving the whole world, and all we're waiting for is New Jerusalem to come down and God to fireball everybody. And New Jerusalem apparently is going to come down at the North Pole, and then we're all going to gather up at the North Pole. So you guys better start buying parkas, ski equipment, you know, dog sleds, so that we can all get there. Anyway, so he kind of starts off by saying Matthew 10, verse 23. And Matthew 10, 23 says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." So he kind of starts off the video by saying, he starts saying things that are kind of tricky verses that seem like he's saying he's going to come back in the same lifetime. And there are a lot of the same verses that pre-tribbers might use or predators will use to say, no, this was, Jesus was promising to come back in their lifetime. So, but he says that, you know, they didn't come over the whole nation of Israel before he came back. This is what, so he's using this verse to say that Jesus is telling them that they're not going to even get to all the cities in Israel before Jesus comes back. But that's what this verse is teaching. But it's funny that they say that, though, because look at Romans chapter 10. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. So let me read the one in Matthew real quick again that he first starts out with, because he says we just need to take Jesus at his word and the plain things that he's saying. But didn't Jesus say he came to confound the wise? You know, he spoke in parables so that people that didn't understand wouldn't understand, that those that could hear would hear, right? He spoke in parables to confuse people. And so when unsaved people take a parable, you know, the legs of the lame are not equal, neither, and so, and, you know, people that just take parables, you know, the parable in the mouth of a fool is not, you know, it's not going to be helpful to people because they don't understand the Bible. They're not saved, and so they can't, you know, understand what a parable is or how Jesus is speaking about these things. So let me read it again. It says, "But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Now, he did send his disciples all over the face of Israel. He sent them, it took 3 years for him to evangelize all of Israel. So did he not go to all the cities of Israel? I mean, I think he did, right? And when he would send them, he didn't go with them, but he would come to the spot that they would go to, didn't he?
Yeah.
So, I mean, is he technically fulfilling that by saying that? Or is he actually saying he's going to come back to the earth? I mean, a lot of times Scripture, when Jesus is saying things, he's fulfilling it then, maybe in that part of his life, but also it has future references. So we have to understand that Bible prophecy sometimes has layers to it, and I'm going to prove that to you today, but this kind of sermon, this is kind of just working up to getting into everything. I'm not going to cover every single thing today because that's why I said it's part one. But if what he's saying is true, this YouTube commentator is saying that Jesus, he meant to say this because he's actually going to come back again from heaven and come back in the second coming in this lifetime because of this verse. But Romans chapter 10 verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." So what's the Apostle Paul saying here? That their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. So did the Apostle Paul effectively evangelize the whole world? I mean, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Well, this is what he says in Colossians 1.23. Colossians 1.23 says, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Would that include all the cities of Israel?
Yep.
I think so. "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." So Paul was a young man when Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, right? Yep. So Paul was a little bit younger than the disciples were. And, you know, because this is years after, but still, you know, fairly soon after Christ died. But, you know, here's Paul saying that in his lifetime, the whole world got reached with the gospel. So if this guy is saying that Jesus was going to come back within that lifetime and all the cities of Israel would not have been evangelized by the time he comes back, then that can't be what that verse means. Does that make sense to you? That can't, what he's saying that verse means is not what it means. Because Christ didn't come back in their lifetime. That's what I'm trying to say. So he claims that Jesus was speaking to that generation about an imminent event, that he's imminently coming. This is what the pre-tribbers teach, is imminence, that Jesus could come back at any time. But was he teaching imminence? Was Jesus actually teaching that? I believe that he was teaching, and I just preached about this recently, he always wants us to be ready for him to come back, but there are things that have to happen before he does come back. So they say, these preterists and these people here say that 70 AD all was fulfilled. But was General Titus the Antichrist then? That destroyed Jerusalem? I mean, if you know anything about history, I don't think he ever stepped foot in that temple. It was destroyed. He was trying to stop them from destroying it, and they just were so mad and enraged because all these zealots that were on the Temple Mount were killing all these Roman soldiers, because they did some pretty big damage to the Roman soldiers when they came to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, that they ignored their orders and destroyed and killed everybody on the Temple Mount. So when did he get up and go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God? When did Titus do that? Because according to, you know, their interpretation, the preterists and these people here, when did that happen? When did he walk in and say he was God? When did the mark of the beast happen? When did he set up the abomination of desolation? Because that's not what happened. They came and besieged Jerusalem and put all these ramparts around it, and they destroyed the temple. They never walked inside of it. The Temple Mount was held. I mean, all the people in the surrounding cities were killed or wiped out or enslaved, And then they basically just enclosed around them, just like Jesus said that they would, and not one stone was left upon another on the top. So when did he get? When did Titus get up and declare himself to be God? When did he set up the image in the temple? When did he place a mark on the hand and forehead of all that refused to worship him and Satan? When did that happen in history? Because the Romans did have historical references to look back to. I mean, if you don't trust Josephus because he was a Jew, I understand that. But why would you just not trust anything that he said historically speaking when it comes to the Temple Mount stuff? Because he's not the only one that wrote about that kind of stuff. There was other historians. But when, if it comes to stuff about Christianity, I would understand why you wouldn't want to trust him. But so the Apostle Paul speaks of these things 19 to 20 years before the temple's destruction, because that's when he wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But those things that happened at the temple are recorded in history. None of the things the Apostle Paul says would happen at the temple happened at that time, because Paul writes about it just like Jesus writes to us about it in Matthew chapter 24. And Titus didn't go into the temple, the besieged city, and the temple were destroyed completely. None of those things are recorded that were supposed to happen in the Bible. So somebody's wrong. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The point I'm trying to drive home here is that sometimes people like to take little things like this and then say, see, Jesus said it was going to happen before the apostles' lifetime. But what does Paul say about imminency? What does Paul say about Jesus coming back in that generation? And remember, Paul is from a little bit younger of a generation. What's he say? Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He's talking about the rapture. He's talking about his second coming. Yep. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Is that teaching imminency?
No.
He's saying, hey, it's not going to happen soon. He writes this epistle in like 50 AD, the temple, or 51 AD, and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. So, I mean, that would be pretty close. It would be kind of time to prepare and get worried. I mean, it's pretty close, right? So Paul's saying, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen soon. Don't be troubled. Don't be soon shaken in mind, whether it's by a spirit or by a word or by a letter from us. Even if I tell you in another letter that it's about to happen, it's not about to happen. I mean, does that say it's imminency? It says, as that the day of Christ is at hand. It's not at hand. Because why? Because it says, let no man deceive you by any means. And look, this is a super important verse in the Bible, because there's all kinds of people that are trying to deceive people on end times Bible prophecy by all these stupid YouTube videos and all these parachurch ministries that are trying to just suck people in. And look, people like to get sucked into this stuff because it's an interesting topic. And people want to be special in this world. I'm going to be the John Connor of the tribulation or whatever, and I'm going to lead everybody to freedom and all this other stuff. Just be normal. Just be what you are in your timeline. You can still be a great Christian in the timeline that we're in. It doesn't have to be some super mega conspiracy where the devil is controlling everybody except for you, and you only have that super knowledge. Everybody else is deceived. Yeah. The devil doesn't run YouTube. He doesn't allow these things. I mean, whatever. So, but look what it says. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So if it's not imminent, if it's not coming soon, why would Paul say this? He said, it isn't coming soon. It's the day of Christ is not at hand. Don't worry about this. Don't be shaken in mind. Don't be troubled about these things. Don't worry about it at this time, because these things have to happen first. So these people are saying it's imminent. It could happen any moment. At the end of this, before the end of this service is over, brethren, he could come back. How many times have you heard that nonsense? It's not true. The Apostle Paul is saying it's not true. If he thought it could happen in the next 19 years after he writes this epistle, don't you think he'd be saying something different? And you know why? Because Paul had special revelation from Christ, and he knew that it wasn't going to be any time soon. He didn't know the day or hour, but he knew it wasn't going to be soon. Because that's, he said, the man of sin has to be revealed. But if the man of sin was Titus, the destroyer of the temple, wouldn't he say, yeah, in about 19 years, Titus the destroyer is going to come and destroy the temple? But that's not what he says. He says that has the falling away has to come first, then the man of sin is to be revealed, the son of perdition. That is the Antichrist. So the falling away happened 20 years later. Is that what we're supposed to believe? And that he was that Titus was the Antichrist? No. And who was the false prophet? Where's the historical record of that? Didn't happen. Look at verse 4, it says, whoso opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Never happened. So is God's word true, or is history true, or is the Satan's little season people telling the truth? Or are the preterists telling the truth? Look, history says that Titus didn't even go into the temple. Titus destroyed the temple, and then he actually tried to stop the soldiers from doing it. But they did it anyway. So did he go into it? How is he going to go into it when it's getting destroyed? Because when they took the Temple Mount, they just kept going. They didn't just stop and go, what should we do now? No, they wanted the gold. They went in and plundered all the gold and got everything out that they could and destroyed it. They dropped all those stones off the side and just completely destroyed it. So Titus never sat there and proclaimed himself to be God. No tribulation happened after that except for them tracking down the rest of the Jews that were in Masada and then wiped them out. But it says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? So Paul's just like, remember when I told you these things before, the last time I was here? So where's the historical record of General Titus dying and coming back to life? Where's that at? Because doesn't the Antichrist get killed by a deadly wound and come back to life and all the people worship him? Right. Where'd that happen? Early Christian writings tell us that John, the Apostle John, wrote Revelation in the 90s. Like 95 AD. Okay? That's what most people believe. That's what I've been taught my whole life. And I don't know if I can... You know, that's not a Bible verse, but that's what a lot of people believe. The preterist view is, they want everything to be before 70 AD because then it lines up with everything that they believe. Because otherwise, their doctrine's in a lot of trouble because the Apostle John wrote Revelation 30 years or 20 years after or 25 years after the temple was already destroyed. That's kind of hard on your preterism doctrine, isn't it? So they really push for an early revelation writing. But the earliest and most authoritative historical source for the dating of Revelation is Irenaeus in AD 180. In his work against heresies, Irenaeus states that John received his apocalyptic vision almost in our generation at the close of Domitian's reign. So Emperor Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 AD. And this testimony is significant because Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. If Revelation had been written in the 60s AD during the reign of Nero, we would expect that Irenaeus to have been aware of this and have mentioned it. Instead, he places John's vision at the time of Domitian. So again, this is a historical resource, not necessarily Bible scripture, but a lot of people believe this. So, Domitian did put a lot of people on that specific island of Patmos, and when Domitian died, all the people that were on that island and in different places that he sent them were immediately released, and John then sent all of his letters to the cities. So, Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. So, but just say that John wrote it in 67 AD, like 3 years before the Revelation, or before the destruction of Jerusalem. Then what, all the prophecies in the book of Revelation were fulfilled 3 years later or something? I mean, all that stuff, that's what they're purporting. So I guess it just means nothing to us anymore, except for that we're just in Satan's little season ever since. I mean, ridiculous. Look at Revelation 13:1. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened up his mouth. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name in tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." So the Apostle John wrote this in the book of Revelation, and this, if this is written 20 years later, then they're saying that everything happened in 70 AD. Well, how does all that mesh together? It just doesn't make sense. It does not make sense. Look at Revelation 1:7. Just turn backwards in your Bible to Revelation 1:7. And I'm just going to give you some examples of where a Bible prophecy has different fulfillments in different places in the Bible. Look at Revelation 1:7. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." So the Bible says that every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Who pierced Jesus? Well, the Romans and the Jews did, really, if you think about it. Because in the book of John, who pierces the side of Jesus? It's a Roman soldier, right? But who nailed his hands and feet? It was actually the Romans that actually did that. But it was at the behest of the Jews, right? Revelation 1:8 says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." But that Revelation 1:7 is saying that when he comes, those that pierced him would see him. And if he hasn't come back yet, which I don't believe he has, then how are those that pierced him able to see him when he comes back? But see, they'll just take verses like these and say, see, it had to be in the first century. But he didn't come back yet. Where's the evidence that he came back? What was the first? Did the first resurrection already happen? The first resurrection has not happened. Where's the evidence for that? Where's the writings for it? It just doesn't exist. But that scripture says, they'll look on him who they pierced, is found in Zechariah 7:12. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'll read it for you. Turn to John 19, verse 34. Because John, the same writer that writes Revelation writes John, the book of John. He's the same guy. But the scripture is actually prophesied by the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So that's where the prophecy of "they shall look upon me who they have pierced" comes from. So we saw what it says in Revelation 1:8, and now look what it says in John 19, verse 34. So is Revelation 1:8 come after John? Yep. Yes. John 19:34 says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." So it says, notice it says, pierced his side. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The same writer is saying that this scripture is fulfilled right here at the crucifixion. But then the same writer also says in Revelation 1:7 that they that pierced him shall see him when he comes in the clouds. So see how there's two different fulfillments of this scripture? See, you can't always just say, this is the only interpretation of this scripture. Jesus said he was coming back right, you know, in that time frame. And when the Apostle Paul says, no, he's not coming back in that time frame, he literally says he cannot come back until these things happen first, and those things haven't even happened yet. There has to be another temple that gets built, and that hasn't happened. Unless we just are fooled by the devil and there really has been another temple, and Jesus really is at the North Pole or whatever. Is that where the Santa Claus thing came from? I don't know. Stupid. So, there is another fulfillment of Revelation 1:7. And who are those people that pierced him that are going to be there on his second coming? Well, I mean, sometimes we just kind of close our mind off to possibilities that are possible that can happen. I mean, the rich man saw Lazarus going into Abraham's bosom. How did he see that? We don't know what people can see. We don't know what God allows people to see. And sometimes he allows people to see things in microcosms of time. He could just give those people in hell that crucified him and pierced him a little glimpse of him coming back, right?
I think so, yeah.
But that fulfillment happened in John. It's yet a future fulfillment. So there's at least two fulfillments of that going to happen. And Jesus made things hard to understand sometimes. But I've noticed that with some people that want to be overly literal, overly carnal with the application of scriptures, that usually is a sign that they don't understand the spiritual things of the Bible. And so when you want to say, we just have to take Jesus at face value at everything he said, well, Jesus said things that were confusing. And sometimes even to save people, the things he said are confusing. There's hard passages in the Bible. Matthew chapter 25 has some hard stuff in it. So some things he said are like, you know, if his disciples that were the apostles were like, they didn't understand what he was saying. You know why they didn't understand what he was saying? Because it was hard to understand. When he says you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood and everybody else left him, and the disciples are like, he's like, are you going to go too? And he's like, to whom shall we go? That was the words of life. They didn't have any place else to go. But I'm just saying that sometimes Jesus says hard things, and people that are unsaved or unlearned wrest those things to their own destruction. And he spoke in parables. So sometimes people just like to be overly literal to try to confuse people. The archaeological discovery, you know, of along with Josephus's account, provides strong evidence that Caiaphas was indeed removed from his position in 36 AD. So Caiaphas was the high priest that presided over the trial of Christ, and he was the one that stood up and said, you know, tell us whether you're the Christ or not. I adjure you by God to tell us whether you are. And then Jesus said, you know, I am, and you shall see me coming into the clouds and sitting at the power of the highest or whatever. I'm paraphrasing. I'm going to get to the verse here and we'll turn to it. But he basically said, I am. And he said, you're going to see me coming into the clouds. So, but did Caiaphas see Jesus coming? If he was deposed in 36 AD and died before the temple was destroyed, how does that fit in their timeline? Because if the temple's destruction was the Antichrist, and then afterward Jesus comes after the tribulation, then how did Caiaphas see him come when he was already dead? Because I saw some conflicting reports. I saw that Caiaphas was dead in 36 AD. Then I saw that Caiaphas lived to be, he died before the temple was destroyed. They found his little box and sarcophagus. They have the burial place of Caiaphas and that he was a 60-year-old man. They do the math on it. I don't know these things. I'm not an archaeologist, but That's what the internet told me, so I believe everything it says. Anyway, that's the best I could do, but all sources pointed that he died before the temple was destroyed. So one of his little proof texts is that he said, he told Caiaphas he was going to come back, or that he was going to see him coming in the clouds. Does that mean that that's, is that a hyper-literal statement? You got to just take him at his word that he meant, Caiaphas, you're going to see me coming in the clouds? I don't think that that's what he was necessarily saying. And so if Revelation was written in 95 AD, well after the temple was destroyed, Caiaphas was definitely long dead at that point. So here's another example of that they just give of something that is not meant to be overly literal. So let's just turn over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This is one actually makes me probably the maddest out of all of these little, you have to just take them at face value. Because to me, you have to be either intentionally deceptive or just plain stupid and not saved. Or both, right? So, Matthew 16 verse 28. This is the last verse in Matthew 16. Is that the last verse in all of your Bibles? If it's not, you got a wrong Bible. Anyway, Matthew 16:28 says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." See? Imminence. He's coming back before that. All these people are going to be standing. The people that are standing here are going to be here when Jesus comes back. But is that what he means by that? I mean, that can be confusing to people, but is this the end of your page and you have to turn the page? Who is it that it's the end of their page and they have to turn their page to the next chapter in here? Anybody? What about, it's the end of your chapter. What about, go to chapter 17 now. So what did Jesus say? There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The next verse, chapter Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So what's he showing them? He's showing them what he looks like in his glorified state, and what he's going to look like when his kingdom is come. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the, what's it say there? The vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. What did they see? They saw a vision of what it was going to be like, what Jesus was going to look like, and 2 of the prophets that were going to be there when the kingdom come. So, because he said there will be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is what he was showing them, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in a vision. But did he literally come back from the second coming? No, that's not what he's saying. So that's why I'm saying you can't be hyper-literal with every verse in the Bible, because that's not what he meant. And to me, it's just disingenuous for this guy to say, see, he said he's going to come back in their lifetime. That's not what it's saying. Because you have to read the next chapter to find out what he's actually saying.
Amen.
And then he goes on to say, and his disciples ask him again, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Let's talk about Elijah. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. The real Elijah. But I say unto you that Elias has come already. So was it the real Elijah that came already? No. But he says, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. If you take that verse literally right there, you're thinking, well, then John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated or something. And you know, unsaved people actually say that. But what's the next verse say? Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. He had the spirit and preaching power of Elijah. He did no miracles, but he, if you will take it, spiritually was Elijah come first. But he said, truly Elijah will come first. So that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. So do you understand what I'm saying? You have to see things from a spiritual point of view and not just be like hyper-literal, hyper-carnal with every single passage that Jesus says. Because he said Elias has already come. But has the literal Elias already come? No. So you can't take him literally when he says that. Just a point I thought I would point out there. But John is not the reincarnation of Elijah. They're cut from the same cloth, from the same spirit. So again, this guy's either a lying deceiver or an unsaved idiot or both. To put this forth and then not, I mean, am I supposed to believe that this guy doesn't know that chapter 17 of Matthew exists? Is that what I'm supposed to believe? Like he knows the scriptures so well to figure out the Satan's little season or whatever, but he doesn't understand Matthew chapter 17? That's what Matthew 16:28 is talking about is the next chapter, 6 days later. I don't know. I don't buy that. I think that's ridiculous. And then if he tries to say, oh yeah, that is, I didn't know that. I don't believe that. Sorry. But, why not bring up the transfiguration? Maybe he just doesn't believe that the transfiguration was what he's talking about, but I don't see how you cannot believe that, because that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the vision that he showed them the next day. So again, it's either on purpose or he can't understand the Bible. Either way, people are listening to a man and men that are not saved on this end times Bible prophecy subject. So he said, this verse teaches Christ promised to come back in that generation. Exactly what he says in the video. Nope, it's not what it teaches. Matthew 26, verse 64. Matthew 26, verse 64. Here's another verse he goes to. Matthew 26, 64. And this is speaking of, let's see, Matthew 26, 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So this is where he says that unto Caiaphas. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. So what's he say? Let's actually see what he says, though. Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. How do they see that exactly? You ever thought about that? How are they going to see him sitting on the right hand of power? God has to allow them to see that. Or yeah, at the great white throne judgment. Does it mean he has to come back in their lifetime and then they're like floating with the God the Father on one throne and him sitting on the right hand of power? See, you had to see it. That's what they're saying. And coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, maybe he just lets them see from hell. Because like I've showed you and proved to you, not everything is hyper-literal, okay? And God can allow you to see things and allow people to see things and catch glimpses of things, and we don't know what the spirit world can see. Because at that point, it's not their literal bodies in hell, it's their souls that are in hell. So, and, you know, he's saying Caiaphas was being told that he would see him by sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, Caiaphas was long dead before 70 AD. So how did this happen? How does this prophecy get fulfilled? I mean, you might want to check up on the history of Caiaphas before you say such foolish things. But another thing it says is, you know, it says, ye See that? That's what I love about the King James. Hereafter ye see, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man. So is he talking to just Caiaphas? Sounds like he's talking to a group of people. Because ye is a plural term, isn't it? So he's talking to everybody in there. Everybody that's, you know, putting him on this fake trial that is, you know, and they made sure that, you know, Joseph of Arimathea and the Nicodemus and some of the other guys that were kind of maybe pro-Jesus at the time didn't get to go to that trial. They made sure of that. But the people that were there, that was a total kangaroo court that they put him through. And those people are going to see Jesus on the right hand of power. Yeah, the great white throne judgment is probably a good indication of that. And, you know, they're going to probably get to see and squirm when Jesus Christ comes back. I don't know how they see it, but they're going to see it. But it doesn't mean that they're alive when that happens. So you just have to take these things with a grain of salt. Now, look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Here's proof that even the living outside of a glorified body, people can see Jesus sitting, or at least standing, next to the Father. Because Stephen gets a glimpse of this in Acts 7:55. It says in Acts 7:55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, so they're gnashing on him, they're trying to kill Stephen, they're actually killing Stephen at this point. And it says, but he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. How did he see that? Did anybody else see it? No, just Stephen saw it. But can God allow you to see things like that? Of course he can. He's God. So can he allow Caiaphas to see it from hell? Yeah. Everybody's going to see God, at least maybe not his face, but they're going to at least be able to see the judgment at the great white throne judgment. So, yeah, that verse makes sense. And if, you know, people are going to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, then why is it so hard to understand that Caiaphas and those people that were with him are going to see Jesus on the right hand of power? And so when Jesus comes back and it says they'll look on him who they pierced, well, what other types of people are they that have the same spirit of Caiaphas and the same spirit of the people that crucified Jesus that are now still on this earth? Well, they're called the synagogue of Satan, the Jews, right? They have the same exact mentality of these people right here. So why would it not, you know, if Elias, you know, John had the spirit of Elias, well, why can't they have the same spirit as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Caiaphas and all those people that crucified Jesus? So why would it not be true when he comes back, those people see him and that, you know, because they would, I mean, Sarah Silverman said, if Christ was here, I'd crucify him again. I mean, Jews say that kind of stuff all the time about Christ. So they have the same spirit. So sometimes we just have to look at things, you know, objectively, and not just be like, oh yeah, that's exactly what it says, so I just believe that. Because this bozo tells me that, I mean, how do you take that leap and then say Jesus is in the North Pole? I don't know. But, you know, you just got to take the Bible for what it says. Jesus is in the North Pole. Second Opinions chapter 3, verse 16, right? So anyway, I mean, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 32. The Bible says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things, know that it's near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now he tries to take this and say, see, he's saying this generation right here, all these things are going to happen in this generation. But what about him just saying the things, when you see the things starting to happen, this generation that you see, you know, once you start seeing these actual things start to happen, that the generation that starts to see these things start to happen will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. How about that interpretation instead? You know, instead of it just being like, it had to be that, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. They have to take this spiritual, you know, they don't want to be spiritual when it's time to be spiritual on certain verses, but then they want to put a spiritual application to everything else. Yeah, he came in the clouds. When? Where's the recorded event? Titus was the Antichrist. Where's the evidence? When did he die and rise again? When did he go into the temple? Why doesn't the historical record tell us this? Weird. So, you know, again, he's trying to tell us that Jesus is talking about that current generation. But the funny thing is that John lives to be an old man and writes Revelation after the temple is already destroyed. Again, so Matthew 24:15 says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation." So Jesus points us to this point. You know, all those other things are signs of things to come, but when this is the point that we need to really pay attention. When you see, and that's what Paul said too, right? He's going to go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God.
Yep.
And Matthew 24:15 says, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place." Where's the holy place? The Temple Mount. It's carved out of stone. You know exactly where it's at. It's not in the city of David. It's on the Temple Mount, by the way. "Whoso readeth, let him understand." Now skip down to verse 21. It says, "For then shall be great tribulation." So this kicks off the great tribulation. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So is it the destruction of the temple that kicks off and that kicks off everything? No, it's the abomination of desolation. Okay, and that's setting up some kind of false idol or something that can tell that people have the mark of the beast and all this other stuff, right? But this is when people are supposed to run for it. Now, who's Jesus speaking to here? Now, obviously, he is speaking about 70 AD, but he also is speaking to Christians in the future. So again, there's more than just one interpretation for this. Now the temple did get destroyed. But who is this message mainly directed toward? Is it directed toward Jews that don't believe in him? Or is it directed toward Christians? So when the temple got destroyed, who's being killed at the temple? Is it Jews or Christians? Are they defending the temple? Are the Romans mad at the Christians at that point? No. They're mad at the Jews. Is God's wrath being poured towards that? Remember how it says that this wicked and adulterous generation, all these things are going to fall upon this generation? What is Jesus talking about there? That wrath of God is going to come down upon them for rejecting Christ. He's going to destroy their temple. He's going to, you know, push them to all different, the diaspora or whatever, where they just, all of them are enslaved and cast out of Israel again. That wicked, adulterous generation did experience all those things. But the plagues of Revelation were not poured upon the world at that point. Okay? That has not happened yet. So some of these things happen, but Jesus is not talking and trying to warn unsaved people necessarily. He's trying to warn us. He's trying to warn us when we see these things. The unsaved world is not, you can tell the unsaved people about this all you want, but they're not going to understand the spiritual aspects of this. They're going to take the mark of the beast. You know, all these people that were wanting to reject the COVID shots or whatever, they end up just being like, okay, well, I got to work, so I'm just going to take it anyway. But people that were Christians were like, I'm not taking that shot. Because we're just not going to do that. Anything that's even like it, we're just like, nope, don't want nothing to do with it. Got to scan my hand, uh-uh. Not happening. Because we're aware of these things. We understand what's at stake. But we also, I mean, we have to understand that this is what kicks everything off. So was the destruction of Jerusalem a persecution against Christians or Jews? It was against Christians. I mean, against Jews, excuse me. Was the Christian temple that God, was a Christian temple that God still used destroyed or a vestige of the old covenant? Which one was it? It was a vestige of the old covenant. The temple was destroyed and it was the vestige of the old covenant. The temple of God is in us now. So that was a worthless temple. God didn't care about it. And the one that's going to be built is the same. It's just going to be a means to an end. Why did Jesus say, stand in the holy place? Well, he's just telling us about the location of where it's at, and so that we understand this is going to be the temple. But it says, so who is beheaded in the Great Tribulation? Is it Christians or Jews? It's Christians, right? Who is persecuted in the Great Tribulation? Is it Jews or Christians? Okay. Look at verse 22. It says, and except those days should be, what does it say there? Shortened. There should no flesh be saved. So, what is this time talking about? The Great Tribulation. Are we all tracking here? Just stay with me for a few more minutes. We're almost done. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, you know, a lot of dispensational people say the elect are the Jews. No. The elect are the saved. The elect are Christians. And so if they're coming after Christians, they're beheading Christians, they're going after Christians, Jesus is warning us, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's when the Great Tribulation is kicked off. And those days will be shortened. If they weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved. We would all be killed. And he says it's a shortened time period. Keep that in mind as we go further here. Revelation 6. Turn to Revelation 6. So Revelation 6, or 5 and 6, and Matthew 24 correlate together very well. Revelation 6, 9, the Bible says, and when they'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for, what's it say there? A little season. That's real interesting. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So this encapsulates the fifth seal. There's only two times in the Bible where the term little season is in the Bible. Revelation chapter 6 verse 11 and Revelation chapter 20 verse 3. And so do you think it's an accident that those terms were only used twice? And the first time it uses it, it's speaking about the time of the Great Tribulation, because that's what this is talking about right here. God said, I'm going to avenge you, but we got to wait till your fellow servants and also their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. When the fifth seal happens, this is when all these saints that have already been martyred have to wait until the rest of them are killed. And then the sixth seal is opened. And that's when Jesus actually comes back and saves those that are alive and remain. And what are the signs of that? That heaven and earth falls away, the sun and moon are darkened, and all those things. Then comes the sign of the Son of Man, right? So now turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So Revelation chapter 6 verse 11 says that it's a little season. And what did Jesus say about it? He said that those days should be shortened. Okay? Daniel 9:26. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What is this event talking about? The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are those people? The Romans. Does it say the people of the prince, the people and their prince shall come and destroy the city? No, it says the people of the prince that shall come. So the Romans destroyed it, but the prince that shall come comes after that. It doesn't come with them. So that destroys their whole thing. Oh, this was fulfilled in 70 AD. No, it wasn't fulfilled in 70 AD. The prince is still yet to come. Isn't that what it says? The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is talking about the final week of human history, what a lot of people call the tribulation, but I don't call it that because the whole thing is not the tribulation. But it is it's a 7-year period. Why is it called a week? Well, to get that, which we don't have time to go there, but when Jacob serves to get Rachel for wife, you know, and Leah, he serves for, and it says, fulfill your week, and Rachel could be your wife, right? So that's the first time that term is used. So week is 7 years. And that's how you get that interpretation from Genesis, all right? So from now, from thereafter, anytime it's talking about weeks, when it comes to prophecy, it's talking about a 7-year period. So when it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. This is the abomination of desolation. When does it take place? In the midst of the week.
Yep.
Halfway through the 7-year point, right? The abomination of desolation takes place. Jesus said, what happens then? There's great tribulation. How long does it last? For a little season. What does Revelation chapter 6 say? It says that it's a little, well, Jesus didn't say it was a little season, he says a short time, right? It would be shortened. Revelation 6 says it's a little season, okay? Just keep that in mind. And so Jesus said, and then it says, even to the consummation. So look at Daniel 12 now, Daniel chapter 12. So Daniel gets confused by all this. He gets all these visions. He's not really understanding everything. God gives him all these visions. He teaches him all this stuff, but really Daniel doesn't fully understand what he's seeing. And God just says, don't worry about it, buddy. You'll figure it out later. But we figured it out because of the New Testament, because of Jesus and, you know, whatever. But Daniel chapter 12 verse 9 says, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the end of to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Are we going to be tricked by the devil? No, we're not going to be tricked by the devil. Even during Satan's little season that actually will happen, but that's not till the future. And it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So there's an extra month added there for the sake of, you know, there had to be an extra leap month in a 7-year period, okay? So that's from what? The midpoint to the end is 1,290 days. So if they add a leap month, that's 30 days. So how long was the first part to the abomination of desolation? It's 1,260 days. I know this might be confusing to you, but I'm just trying to help you with something real quick before we're done here. And it says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So that is from the beginning past the midpoint. So when you do the math on that, and I'll get to the math here in a second, but he says, go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. This is talking about he's going to inherit his eternal life at the end of those days, the 1,335 days. So the first half, 1260. The second half, 1290. That adds up to 7 years, okay? After you add the leap month. And it's, and 1,335 days are the blessed day that you have to wait for. What is the blessing? Well, it's the day that you rest in your lot. It's the day that you get resurrected from the dead. Daniel's an Old Testament saint. He's going to be resurrected before everybody else. Anybody that's saved and dead in Christ will rise first, right? So if you do the math on that, 1,335 days minus 1,260 leaves 75 days for the Great Tribulation, give or take until Jesus Christ comes back. You know, obviously we don't know the day or hour. We don't even know when the 7 years, you know, time clock starts necessarily. It doesn't say that we're going to know that. So that's why no man knows the day or the hour. Jesus doesn't know at this point either. So, but would that be, would 75 days be a little season?
Yes.
Okay. Jesus said it'd be shortened for the sake of the people so they wouldn't be killed. So if you want to take, so the math says that that time would be 75 days. According to Satan's little season doctrine, some people believe it started in the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and is still going on. Is that a short season? I thought we had to take everything at what it says. Well, if you want to take everything for what it says, well, how about what Jesus said? That it was a the days will be shortened for the elect's sake. And when you take what Revelation 6 says, the first time the doctrine of first mention says little season, and that's a short period, that fifth seal to the sixth seal is a short season. It's a little season. And then go back to Revelation 20 verse 3. We're almost done. Revelation 20 verse 3. See, the Bible gives you the answers. The Bible defines itself for us. So when you go to the doctrine of first mention, when it says little season, it's going to give you that, hey, this is actually means it's a short period of time. When you match it with what Jesus said in the, when he goes into his prophetic statements in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he also says those things. What does Revelation 20 verse 3 say? It says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So if you match that with what we've already seen, does a little season mean thousands of years? Does a little season mean hundreds of years? No, I think the little season would seem like more like 75 days. 75 days, yeah. See, some kids are paying attention. So, because when the saints are like, how long is it going to be? He says they should rest for a little season till their fellow laborers are slain also. We know that's talking about the Great Tribulation. So all that stuff matches up. So really, Satan's little season is a little dud. It's a big dud, actually, when you compare Scripture with Scripture. So, actually, really, it's kind of nuked at this point. But Jesus said the days would be shortened, the little season. And so, and then after that, the rapture. I mean, you compare Matthew chapter 24 with right after these events happen. Then, you know, the earthquake happens, the sixth seal is broken, the earthquake happens, and the stars fall to heaven. And then when you compare it to Matthew, you see that he comes. Look at verse, let's just turn to Revelation 6, we'll end here. It's just a great chapter in the Bible anyway. So, Revelation 6, 12, it says, and I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars fell unto heaven, fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that, what does it say there? Sitteth on the throne. So they're hiding in caves and rocks, and they're hiding from who? The one whose face is sitting on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so they're hiding from him. The people that are on the earth when he comes back are hiding. But is it possible that those that pierced him are looking at him and like, oh man, they're standing, I mean, I feel like if God can show Stephen, if God can show other people these things, of course he can show the people that are waiting for the great white throne to see it. But at the very least, they're going to see Jesus at the right hand of God, sitting at the right hand of God when the great white throne judgment happens. I mean, I think I proved pretty well that you can't just take everything at face value when it comes to the spiritual things of the Bible. So I'm not saying that you can't take verses, you know, there's clear verses in Scripture, but Jesus didn't always talk in those terms when he was on the earth. So Satan's little seasoned crowd believe that we have been in its little time periods, some since 1776, America, and some since 1070. But what's the Bible teach? It teaches 75 days, doesn't it? So part two is going to get super weird with all their weird stuff as far as, I mean, as if this isn't weird enough, right? But I just, like I said, I'm just kind of laying the groundwork, and this doctrine just needs to be obliterated. So, and I'm more than happy to oblige. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the clear teaching of the Bible. And Lord, some of the end times things are hard to understand. And Lord, I pray that you just help us to have discernment when we listen to teachers, especially on the internet and those that are not even in a local church and they're not a pastor and they're not, and they're just trying to gain a following and just liking everybody's stuff and saying thank you for watching the channel, even though they're just telling them that they're wrong. I'm like, oh, thank you for watching the channel. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to discern the truth and not to be caught up in these conspiracy theory, preterist garbage doctrines. And Lord, we thank you for loving us. Pray that you just keep us sharp and informed on the things that we need to know about according to your word. We thank you for all the people that showed up to church today. Pray that you just bless them in a special way. Bless our soul winning and our services to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, closing hymn will be 413. The red or the green. Stand up for Jesus. 413.
Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call away, for to the mighty conflict in this is glorious day. Ye that are men now, serve him against unnumbered foes. Let courage rise with danger, and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, and watching on to prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there.
Amen. Now, Brother Alex, can you close this with a word of prayer?
Amen.
We're dismissed.